Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. And let me encourage you, if you didn't pick one up on the way in, to make sure that you have one of these worship bulletins. And I encourage you to find the last page, page 12, has a little panel on it, and there are a couple of things that I'd like to encourage you to use this for today. The first of those is, you know, if you're here for the first time, I'd like to encourage you to fill this out and share information with us, and we would love to try to pray for you and try to help you as best God helps us to do that. And so if you'll fill that out and let us know that you're here, we would try to respond to that. Just drop in the offering plate a little bit later this morning when it comes by, and we'll be glad to remember you about that, or that way. Also, there are a couple of things. Next Sunday evening, we'll be gathering at the Peetman's house, just a few miles north of here, and we'll be October 31st is the anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door, the church door at Wittenberg. And we see that as a movement towards great help for the church, to help God's people have His Word in their own language, and to see God's people as able to flee to Christ as their mediator, their perfect high priest. And so we want to celebrate that together and fellowship and enjoy some soon-to-be world-famous elder burgers and dogs. And so we'll come together and eat, just enjoy each other. We're asking you to come about 4 o'clock. We'll play together, enjoy some games together, and just being able to hang out with each other and eat and then sing and worship together. And so if you'll make plans for that by letting us know that you're coming, we'd appreciate it. So we'll know how many. I mean, you can't just get elder burgers anywhere, and so we need to order those ahead of time. So if you'll let us know that you're coming, I'd appreciate that. Also, men, this will be an opportunity for you to sign up for the retreat that's coming in November. It's listed in the worship bulletin, the dates and times and costs and things like that. And I hope that you know this all the time, but if cost becomes an issue, it shouldn't be an issue. We're asking you to help us defray the costs of that weekend, but obviously your presence is more important than your $15, more critical. And so I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity that's coming. And you can sign up with this little slip and say, I'm coming, and then also I'll look for your $15 at some point, okay? All right, so those are some announcements and reminders and things like that. And then if you'll notice that there are prayer needs and different kinds of things that are listed in the worship bulletin also, that'll be a help to you. But also then, primarily on the front page, there's a passage from the Scriptures that helps us to begin our time of worship together. And so I would ask you if you would stand together with me as we read that passage together. From Psalm 29, verses 1 to 4 and verses 10 and 11, would you join me as we read the Word of God together? Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Would you pray together with me, please? Oh, Lord God, would you grant to us mercy this day to worship you as the God who is all glorious and all powerful? Would you grant to us, O God, to understand your holy character and who you are, what you're like this day, and to stand in awe of you? And Father, we come to you asking for these things because we're a needy people. We need the strength that only you can supply. We need power that only you can give. We need peace that only you can grant. And so, Father, we fall before you this day. We bow before you. Even in this prayer, we are expressing, O God, our dependence upon you and our need of you, and asking you, O God, to grant us these things because of the greatness of your name, and to give yourself glory and honor as the only one who can supply the need that we have in this day. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening comes in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning globe, he charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Hallelujah, let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah, fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Creation gazed upon his face. The ageless one in time's embrace unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. Hallelujah! Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Creation longs for his return, where Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. When he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glories of our God and King. Hallelujah! Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. The chosen seed of Israel's race, he ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord.
tribe on this terrestrial ball. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng ye at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Amen. In remembering the gospel of Christ, there is a printed in the worship bulletin for you today a responsive reading from Luke chapter 18 that reminds us of the provision of Christ that is based not upon our goodness, but upon His own. And there is a cry here for mercy. When the word mercy is used in the Scripture, it's used from one who recognizes their absolute poverty, and it's directed towards someone who has ultimate, consummate riches to meet the need of that poverty. So with that understanding of that context of the word of mercy, let's read together responsively. I'll read the light-faced, if you'll read that which is in bold-faced and italics together. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Would you join me as we pray together for just a moment? Well, Father, I pray that you would grant to us the heart of the tax collector. The heart of this other man who cries out for mercy. Not the heart of the Pharisee, but the heart of the one who sees himself in need of Christ. Not the heart of one who sees himself as righteous, but the heart of one who sees Christ alone as righteous and the satisfier of our need for righteousness. Pray that you grant us the heart of the one who is also confident, O God, that you justify those who cry out to you in mercy, and that you make us right with God, that you grant to us the very holiness and perfections that He demands, that you bring us into right relationship with Him by your own perfect work and perfect righteousness and perfect obedience. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the one who is able to grant mercy. Thank you for allowing us to see our need for mercy, and granting to us faith that we can direct towards you and not toward ourselves. And these things we give you praise this day. Lord Jesus, our perfect Redeemer and Savior and merciful, kind, gracious Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. The Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit's revived. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon, righteousness mine.
Please be seated, if you would.
In our corporate reading of Scripture, we've reached Hebrews chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there and follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 4 continues some of what we read in chapter 3, and we know that because it starts with therefore, which is always a good indication. First part of this chapter talks about the rest that God had promised to Israel and that He promises essentially as an inheritance to us. I think the key here, though, maybe one thing to look for is just, again, it's a call to obedience. And it talks about the consequences of disobedience. That God has given us commands that we are to obey. And here's another reminder again of promises that come from obedience and consequences that come from disobedience. There's also, in verse 12, we'll see a very commonly quoted verse about the Word of God being living and active and telling truth from error and judging our thoughts and attitudes, and also following that, talking about God who sees and knows all. So we have this call to obedience. We have the Word of God that tells us truth. We have the fact that God knows our hearts and knows our attitudes. But then kind of the best part of this is we start a passage about Jesus being our high priest. And being a high priest who not only knows all of our sins and knows all of that, but he sympathizes with us because he was tempted like we are tempted. And so we don't have a God who judges us who doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. We have a high priest who intercedes for us, who knows and sympathizes with how difficult it is to be obedient in the face of the temptation we face. So let's read this together. I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." And again in the passage above he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's some prayer requests on page 11 in the bulletin. If you'll bow, I'll lead us in prayer. Oh, great God, we just want to pause first and acknowledge how unbelievable it is that you can tell us to have confidence, to come before the throne of grace, to come before the throne of a God who says He hates sin and who is pure and holy. And yet you allow us, Father, to come into your presence, to bring our prayers. And so we just pause now first, Father, to thank you and praise you as the God of creation. He's personal and loving, He's all-powerful, He's wise and knows everything, He's eternal and everywhere at the same time, who's righteous and reliable, all those things, Father, about you that we marvel at and we worship and we praise you for. We pray, Father, that as we come to you, that you would work in our hearts, to give us hearts that are truly able to worship you in spirit and truth as you call us to worship you. I confess I don't know how to do that, Father. I think many of us, we don't know how to do that except for what you've told us, Father. Help us not to depend on our feelings, but to act in obedience, Father, in what you show us to do, and trust that the same God who speaks through burning bushes and through donkeys, Father, can help us to hear what we need to hear and what we need to know. We thank you, Father, for providing for our needs. We thank you that in this body, Father, we know there are many needs, that you continue to show yourself faithful, that you watch out for us, Father. You give us our food we need every day and shelter. You've given us health. You give us skills and abilities and provide us, Father, with the things that we many times take for granted because we're so used to having them. Yet we know, Father, that it's only because of your mercy, because of Jesus Christ agreeing to sustain us, Father, that our hearts beat and our lungs take in air, and that we have our very lives. So we acknowledge that, Father, and yet we want to be obedient to you as you've told us, and to come before you confidently with joy, not just, Father, as humble people, but also as joyful people, recognizing that the God who calls us to obedience, you also enable us to do that, Father, that you give us the strength and power to overcome temptation. So we ask you to do that now, Father, in our lives, and that we would be encouragers of one another, Father, and following after you. We thank you for your word. As Paul preaches today, Father, we pray that it would be living and active in our lives, that we would see, not only have head knowledge, Father, but see things that we're to do, and be obedient to follow through and do them. Lord, as we have a high priest we can come to that sympathizes with our needs, we do lay before you now, Father, some of the needs of our congregation. For those that have been part of our body, Father, or affiliated with us and our families who are in the armed services, we pray for protection, for strength, and for courage and boldness, Father. and being your ambassadors in the part of the world that you've taken them to. We pray for Sarah, who's a missionary in Central Asia, and her language studies. Just related to that, Father, also Elizabeth, as we know, she's gone out and is going through some of the same things. We pray for wisdom and courage and strength for them, Father, and protection. Pray for our civil leaders. We know that you have established them, Father, for our protection. We pray for Jeff Sessions and the other leaders. We even have an upcoming election, Father. We just pray that your will would be done, that you would give us wisdom and courage to be faithful citizens, Father, in the country that you've placed us in. We've been blessed with so many freedoms. Pray that you would help us to recognize the responsibilities that go with that. Pray for Chris Bontz at Parkway Baptist and their worship today, Father, that you would give him courage and boldness, truth to share, and give the people in that congregation, Father, ears to hear your word today. Pray for Founders Ministry as they continue to push for reformation, Father, as we continue to reform back and forward to be an obedient people in the world you call us to. Help us to be faithful to your word, Father. And we pray for their ministry that it would have great impact in allowing us to recognize what things are just traditions of men and what things are truly practices that you encourage, Father, in your word. We pray for the unbelieving friends that we have and the opportunities you give us, Father, to be ministers of reconciliation in the world, to reconcile people to you, Father, as we were all born into deserving your wrath, and that you've redeemed many of us here, Father. We just pray that you would, as you give us opportunities, be ministers that reconcile others with you. Pray for Everett and Lori Johnson, Father. Many of us know they apparently are going through a job transition. You pray for wisdom and strength for them. There's many other needs, Father, that individuals of us know in our body. And we just thank you that you can hear all our prayers, all our thoughts at the same time, while you do that with millions of others in the world. You are a great and awesome God, Father. And we just thank you, Father. And we just ask, Father, that yours be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Stand together with you, please.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Why should I gain?
Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Oh God, thank You for Your great love for Your people. And now, by Your great love, will You open our eyes to hear, see You, know You through the preaching of Your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. We want to begin this next section of the passage in chapter 1 that is more particularly and specifically a prayer, and it's an example for us about how to pray. So we want to look at this passage about learning how to pray. I might recommend to you a book by D.A. Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. The title sounds really imposing, and it's not. It's an example of the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, and he just pulls those apart and helps you see what Paul means and a lot of the language he uses, and helps us to learn some things about how to pray in those examples that were given in the Scriptures. And so if you would like to learn some more things about that, I highly recommend the book to you. Let's begin reading in verse 15, and we're going to primarily focus upon verses 15 through the first part of verse 19 this morning, but we'll read through verse 23 together. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as the head of over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now that's another long, continuous sentence in the Greek New Testament that think we have divided up a little bit more into sentences and things, but it's not one that falls out into neat parcels because it's all one long, continuing, rolling thought. And yet, in that first little section, we find some examples for us to learn how to pray. So let me ask you this morning, just to consider and think for a moment, how is your prayer life? Is it vibrant and energized and regular and fruitful and encouraging, or is it non-existent, or someplace in between those two? How do you find yourself in your prayer life? It's a critical part of the Christian life, and so we want to be encouraged to consider that. And I dare say that even if your prayer life is organized and regular and vibrant and energetic and all those kinds of things, I dare say you would not say, I have no need for improvement. And so hopefully this can be an encouragement for us very practically that we can begin to use even today to shape and order and give fuel and content to our prayers. The Bible recognizes that we don't naturally pray and we don't know that how to pray naturally, and that when we do, oftentimes we do it wrongly. In James chapter 4, verse 3, there's a rebuke to those people that says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there's the realization in the Scriptures that we sometimes don't pray right. We need instruction. We need outside help. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and other places, the Scriptures call us to pray according to God's will. So there are right and wrong ways to pray. Even though it is something that is personal and private often, and it is working, it's a relationship between you and God, it's not something that you get to define. It's not something that we get to say, well, this is how I think prayer ought to be. The Scripture does help us in thinking about that. And for all of those reasons, we'd do well to imitate this prayer of Paul in this passage. Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty of this, notice in verse 15 that he begins the passage by saying, for this reason. As Tim mentioned earlier, those kinds of words, therefores and for this reason, or as a result, or since, or you know, those kinds of things point us backwards. And as you look back to the passage that we've spent, three or four or five weeks in verses 3 through 14, Paul is linking the content of this prayer with what I was calling a prayer of praise. It's a hymn of praise, a long explanation, or I can't think of the word I'm trying to use, expression of the glory of God in the salvation of His people. It's a recognition of all the spiritual blessings that God has provided for us in calling a people from eternity past, of working that calling out by sending His Son to secure the redemption of His people, and then the application of that calling to His people through the work of His Spirit. And so you see the Trinity expressed, you see God at work in eternity past, and all the things that are secured for eternity future, and the work that God is doing now in the lives of His people, and all those things fuel the prayer that Paul expresses or prays in verses 15 and following. Those are the things that drive it theologically. And that's a good encouragement for us to have prayers that are driven by biblical truth. So all the things that God does, all these spiritual blessings that He's poured out on us, fuel the prayer that Paul prays in verses 15 and following. It's this sovereign work of God that secures the blessings that are enjoyed by God's people. And that reminds us of an answer to this question. If God is sovereign over all things, if you know, we make a big deal about that all the time. We talk about how God is ruling and reigning and everything. And one of my favorite little phrases is that there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. If that's true, why pray? Why do we ask God for anything? Why do we cry out to Him? I reminded you couple of weeks ago, I think, because that's the means that God's ordained to accomplish His purposes. But then also, it is the way that we recognize and express these glories of God. And it expresses the perfections and the beauties and the majesty that we see in God as we pray along these lines. So, with all of that little background, let's think about the two sections of this prayer, thanksgiving and a petition. And first of all, recognize that Paul, in these first couple of verses through verse 16, that he gives thanks to God for what he's done. That's the first thing that we see in Paul's prayer, that he is giving thanks to God for what he's done. And again, with all that background of verses 3 through 14, Paul is recognizing all the things that God purposed to do are being done in the lives of the believers in Ephesus. And he's thanking God for, notice their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there in the first part of verse 15, and their love toward all the saints. So they have not just an intellectual acknowledgement of the ideas that Paul's been teaching and preaching, but they've embraced Christ, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, by faith. And they've not just made verbal professions of faith or filled out cards, but the language here says that Paul has heard testimony about their faithfulness, that the expression of faith that they made toward Christ is expressing itself in their lives, and the way that they're walking out and the way that they're functioning and living amongst others has been noticed. In particular, it's been noticed in the effect that it's had in their love for each other. It's being expressed in the way that they've cared for each other and loved on each other and related to one another. So Paul's thankful for what God's done. And it's clear to him that apart from the work of God in their lives, these effects would not be being seen. And so he thanks God for all of his work, and then he commits in verse 16 to pray for them regularly. I don't cease to give thanks for you in my prayers. And so there's a regularity. And again, I would ask, what's the regularity of your prayer life? What kind of schedule are you working on in terms of setting aside time to be able to pray and spend time before God? So Paul expresses a thankfulness as he recognizes God's sovereign work and the effect that that's produced in the lives of others. So when God does work in our lives, what's our response? Or when we see God at work in the lives of others around us, what's our response? Do we run to them and give thanks to them for their wisdom and for their good decision and for the thing that they're doing well? Not particularly. What we do is run to God to thank God, because we understand that the effects of godliness in the lives of others is not produced because of our wisdom or because of our strength or abilities. It's produced because of God's goodness and God's power and God's kindness in the lives of others. And so we run to God to thank Him for the fruit that we see in our lives and the fruit that we see in the lives of others around us. When we hear of those things, we thank God and express thanks to Him. And we're going to move on to asking God to continue these things. But I think that naturally just presses us to ask the question, if only God can produce this fruitfulness in our lives and in the lives of those around us, how much are we praying and asking God to do that? How much are we crying out to God on behalf of others and for ourselves for fruitfulness and for progress in the Christian life? That's one of the ways that we can participate in each other's lives in growth, is by praying for these very kinds of things. And now let's be more specific about the kinds of things that we're praying for, because that's an area of thankfulness. But secondly, we want to ask God to continue His redeeming or saving purposes. We want to ask God to continue to work out these purposes that have been described in verses 3 to 14 in some pretty particular ways. Now, notice in verse 17 that Paul begins this request. He says, I'm remembering in you my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may do these things. And I need to stop and explain those phrases, if I can, to help us understand this first request. And I want to do it by this illustration. And every human illustration breaks down at some point, but just bear with me, okay? A couple of weeks ago, the Sanders are clearing land on their property, and they're going to make pasture land. And so they're cutting down a lot of trees. And so they came to me and said, we know you like to burn wood in your stove to heat your house in the wintertime, and we're cutting down a bunch of hardwoods. If you'd like to have some firewood, you can come up and cut firewood. And so I got all excited about that. And yet at the same time, firewood is heavy and it's a long way to the Sanders house. And my truck is loaned out to someone who needs some wheels. And also, my truck is broken. Kind of. If you've ever seen my truck, if you've seen our truck, it's really Benjamin's truck. He's down there going. If you've ever seen Benjamin's truck, if someone ran into it, and it looks like a humpbacked, it looks like a really broken down burro, you know, with the sway back thing, and the side is mushed in, and it's not very powerful, and the engine honestly kind of runs sort of funny. So I have to say that my confidence in driving all the way to the Sanders house and getting a load of thousands of pounds of wood and getting back in one piece was not stellar. And so all of that is to say I needed a truck. And so who did I ask? Rob Raley has this truck. And he told me once that he could tow a house with it. And, you know, after this experience, I believe him. I borrowed his truck. It's this big four-wheel drive. Can go up in the dirt and mud and stuff like what we needed to do there. Dirt, no mud right now. Dirt. And I said, Rob, I'm not very experienced. How much wood can I put on the truck? And he said, if you can stack it on there, it'll carry it. And I couldn't cut enough wood to stack more than that truck could carry. And we went up there and got wood and brought it back a couple of times, actually. Now, I didn't go to Tom Shumpert and ask him, because Tom has a minivan. Now, that's not a slam on Tom's character. I have a minivan. Nothing wrong with minivans. But you don't ask someone with a minivan to borrow their minivan to go haul wood. You ask someone who can meet the need. Paul is painting a picture of God. And he's talking about his character and who he is and what he possesses. And based on that, you ask him for stuff. And you ask him for stuff because he has it. That's the idea. Broken down for simple-minded people like me. When Paul says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's not just throwing away phrases there, but he's describing the one from whom he's about to ask some particular things. And the thing that he's going to ask for in general and first is that he might, that the people in Ephesus, and we would pray this way too, that they might know him better. That's the first thing he asks for. Ask God to help you to know him better. Now, why have I done all that? Let's see if we can make sense of this. When Paul says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that Jesus Christ is the express image of God and that he's given him to us to reveal himself to us. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He's revealed himself. He's uncovered himself and his character in the giving of his Son. And so the blessings of God that we've been talking about, you know, in him, God chose us in him. In love, he predestined us according through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, verse 7, in him we have redemption. These things have been set forth for us in verse 9, in Christ. In verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. In Christ, all these things are ours. The confidence that Tim talked about from Hebrews chapter 4 is because of Christ. And so all the things that we're asking, as we're asking for relationship with God, have been provided for us in Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us, here is God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been provided to you as the God of heaven calls you into relationship with himself. Ask him to be in relationship with you. That's the crux of the request. And then when he goes on to say he's the Father of glory, remember when Moses was trembling because of the journey that was before them and all the things that were about to happen, and Moses said, God, I need to know that you're going with us or we can't do this. And then he said, God, show me your glory. The glory of God is the revelation of himself. And it's the place where God is. It's the place that Christ left in order to come to us so that we might come to, ultimately, in the end, this place of glory with him. It is all these things are about God calling us to himself. And so when we say, God, we want to know you better, what kind of God answers this request? The God who has done everything to make himself known. The God who has done everything to bring us into relationship with him. The God who has secured all these spiritual blessings by these incredible works through his Son has provided these things for us. He has made known to us the mystery of redemption, and in Christ we are partakers of the divine nature. And All of these provisions we find in God, He has done already. And so that's why Paul says, pray that you might know Him, because He has come to you to be in relationship with you. Now, some of us might have a tendency to say, you know, look, I appreciate that, but what I really want is I need to make good grades on my tests this week, and my Aunt Susie is having surgery this week, and, you know, I really want to have more friends, and, you know, and we have things like that that we pray about, and those are all good things to pray about. Those are good things to pray about. But if those are the only things we pray about, we betray in our hearts a desire more for the gift than the giver. You see? If those are the only things we pray about, we miss God. We just want His stuff rather than Him. And so, if all we want from God is good grades and a good surgical outcome, we need to repent and ask Him to help us to want to know Him. Pray that God would grant us a desire to know Him and that we would know Him. It is for this that Jesus died. John chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. To know God is why Jesus died, that we might be rescued from our rebellion against Him, from our being disconnected from Him, and brought back into relationship with Him. Apart from the Spirit of God revealing these things, we will not know Him. And that's why we must pray. We will never know God if we do not do these kinds of things or ask these kinds of things. They are fundamental to our growth. So ask God to help you to know Him. Secondly, ask God to help you to be hopeful. Now we go on through the passage seeing Paul's asked that God would give him a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. Then in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, just continuing to ask that God would allow us to know Him and understand Him, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. So there's the second thing in our outline. First, more particular thing in this knowing God that Paul says we ought to pray for. Remember in chapter 2, verse 12, that Paul reminds the Ephesians, he says, you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope. And that was kind of the tenor of the day in Ephesus. One of the common sayings amongst the people of the city of Ephesus was this, not to be born at all, that is by far the best fortune. Optimism at its best, right? Not to be born at all, that is the best fortune. The second best is to die as soon as one is born. That was kind of some of the mark of the mentality of the day. And there was a sense of hopelessness in their lives that was being manifested in that statement. Now, in our general language today, the word hope usually means wishing for something, wishful thinking. I hope we win the game. I hope I make an A. I hope I meet so-and-so. I hope I get to go to that. I hope I win the lottery. You know, stuff like that. It's hard to win without buying a ticket, right? But in the Bible, the word that's used for hope is different. It's altogether different. It's a word that looks toward things that are certain, to things that are assured and guaranteed. It's a look towards things that have been provided. And we're asking God to help us know the hope of being His children and what it means to be called by Him. We're asking God to let us experience the joy of being His people. We're asking God to grant us the joy of His salvation, and to have experientially the sense of what's been provided to us and for us by being called. The hope for the Ephesians sprang forth from the fact that their life direction had been changed. that they had been taken out of a path of destruction and disobedience and being children of wrath and children of disobedience and placed as children of God and belonging to Him. And so we're asking that we would have, God would grant to us a sense of what it means to be His children and to understand what He's secured for us in the future. Sinclair Ferguson says that the way we live the Christian life now is largely determined by how we think about the future, about what's coming down the line. And so being convinced that Jesus will return for His people one day moves us to live as faithful servants who are looking for and anticipating their Master's return. Being convinced that God is going to establish a new heaven and a new earth gives us an optimism about the future. Not a constant pessimism that everything is just going to be destroyed. But God is renewing all things. Again, remember that He's uniting all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. Ephesians 1:10. Being convinced of the fact that what is done for God's glory lasts shapes the way that we study for tests and do our jobs and live our lives in our homes and in our communities and so forth. It's really easy, though, isn't it, to become hopeless people sometimes. It's easy. As we look around, as we experience the brokenness of our world, we can become hopeless. And those are real struggles. So I'm not saying this is a magic formula that you pray and then, boom, oh, everything is good around me. No, we live in a reality of a broken world. And we can become hopeless because of those kinds of realities. And so we're asking God to help us in the midst of that. We can become hopeless because we're fixing our hope on the wrong things, too. We can be focused so intently on grades, friends, full churches, financial security, jobs, promotions, those kinds of things that we become hopeless when they're not fulfilled. Now again, those are all good things to desire. And I'm not saying that someone whose life is bereft of everything ought to still be bubbling along joyfully. But I'm saying that when those things are the things, the hinge on which our hopefulness turns, then we have a problem. The hinge, the focal point of our hope is that we're praying that God would let us hope in the fact that He's called us. The hope to which He has called us is different from those things. Those things are neither guaranteed nor consistent. But the things that God has granted to us as His children are both consistent and guaranteed. And so that's what we ask God to ask us or to help us to hope in those things. I'm asking God in these days to help me. I'm trying to meditate in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." Now, there's a people who understand that God has promised them something different than just this. And I'm trying to understand that in my life because sometimes my hopefulness hinges too much on just what's going on around me. That is important, but it cannot be the end. And hoping for, to understand this kind of hope softens the disappointment of other realities that are going on around me. And I'm still in that process. So come with me. Let's pray that God would grant to us the hope of His calling. Thirdly, pray that God will help you to know the riches of His inheritance. This is in, middle of verse 18? After praying about this hope, we also pray that God would help us to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We talked about this idea of inheritance in verse 14 last week, and the fact that this could either be the inheritance that God is storing up for us, or it could be the fact that we're being stored up as an inheritance for Him, a people of His possession. And I think those still are both realities. It's, It's one in the both, and they both sort of feed into others, into each other. But I think that on the one hand, we're asking God to help us understand all He's provided for us, not the least of which is forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 26, verse 18 says that Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Psalm 24 asks the question, who will stand before the Lord? Who will dwell in His holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. And it goes on to describe this picture of a person who doesn't exist except in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who has provided for us these wonderful things. And this is God's gift to us by simple faith. Ask God to capture your heart with awe and amazement at the richness of the glorious provision He has made for you in Christ. Each day, spend some time contemplating the gospel provision of Christ of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. On the other hand, we're asking God to grant us an understanding of how precious we are as His treasured possessions. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable." I think that's that first sense, that God is storing up things for us. But then it goes on, "It's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So He is not only guarding treasures for us, but He's guarding us as His treasure. In Christ, you are loved. God treasures you as His own possession. You are precious to Him, and He is guarding your faith, even in your day of dark struggle and difficulty. Even in your day of when feeling forsaken. Even in days when you think that you're not going to be able to hold on. And the reality is, again, pressed that we don't hold on to God so much as He holds on to us. That He is the one who keeps us. And this reminder for you, pray that God would secure your heart with the reminder that you are a treasured possession of His. I didn't ask any of my kids for permission to do this, so I won't call them out specifically, but it seems like my children are forever losing stuff, some more than others. And they'll say, "It's gone. It can't be found. I know I brought it into the house." And I say, "You know what? Your track record is to leave things in the car. I bet it's in the car. Have you looked?" "Well, no. I know I brought it in the house." And so I go out to the car and I get it and I bring it in the house. Never happens with God. Again, every analogy breaks down. I don't want to present God as being silly, or anything like that. But we must pray that God would guard our hearts and keep us with the sense that He treasures us. And even when what's happening in this world doesn't make us feel treasured, that He's keeping us. In Ephesus, many of the Christians to whom Paul's writing had been involved in witchcraft and what the Scripture calls, dark arts. And when they came to Christ, they took all of their books and their stuff and all the things that had been their livelihood, and they gathered them in a pile and they burned them in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. And they forsook all of those things and probably heaped upon themselves the scorn of their community and the ridicule. They lost their livelihood. They lost their inheritance, if you will. They lost the security of their jobs and the ways that they functioned in that community. Everything was lost because of Christ. And So probably they experienced in their lives real poverty, genuine loss of riches, and yet they are those who are doing so because they see the riches of their inheritance in the saints. And we want to pray that God will help us to do that, to be a reflection of understanding that we possess in Christ riches that this world cannot offer, and to help us in these days. Fourthly, pray that God will help you to experience the greatness of His power. This is first part of verse 19. We ask that God will let us know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now this goes on into, and it keeps going. This is not a good stopping place, but we've got to stop here today. And by thinking about this, the fact that God called us back in verse 18 relates to the past. The fact that God has secured an inheritance for us, or us as an inheritance, relates to the future. And this, the power of God toward us, relates to now. You know, we can remember, I hope, sometimes the days, thrilling days, early days of coming to Christ, and how everything seemed new, the Word of God seemed new, forgiveness of sin was just sweet and precious to us. And we can also think about, you know, the days to come, and we can long for those and hope for them. But sometimes in the middle of that, in between those things, comes some real difficulty, real hardship, real struggle, real wrestling and battling, and days of hard challenge. And so as we think about those things, even sometimes realizing, I just don't see much progress in my life. The thing we do is not to say, so I'm going to crank it up, but it is to run to God to ask Him to give energy to us, to ask Him to have power for us. And the one thing I do want to point about these following verses is that this is the power in verse 20 that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so because of that, I say to you that this is not just an intellectual understanding of God theologically. Now, don't ever belittle intellectually knowing and pursuing and understanding God and studying His Word and digging down deep into the things of God. Don't ever belittle that. But just don't ever stop there, because the power that raised Christ from the dead was not something He just understood theologically. He experienced it. The change, from dead to life is an experience. And so I maintain that we must not stop at just understanding this truth, but that we're asking God to allow us to experience power, His power, in our lives. So how are we to do this? Well, remember that Paul began this passage by saying, I'm praying that you will know God, that He'll grant to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you might have hope, that you might know His riches, that you might know His power. And this is the point where lots of times we say we're looking to the preacher to give us three steps to the power of God experienced, and they don't exist. I think that the way that we know the power of God at work in our lives, transforming us and shaping us, is by knowing Him and by being with Him and by praying to Him and by spending time in His Word. And I want to illustrate that by this story from Harry Ironside. When he was a young preacher, went to visit one of the men in his ministry, a man named Andrew Frazier, who was dying of tuberculosis. He went and sat down with Mr. Frazier one day, and the old man sort of drew him over to a little seat and said, let's open the Word of God together and learn from the Scriptures. And after some time of spending with this man, the report from Ironside is that tears were streaming down his face as he felt like he'd been in the presence of God, as God's Word had been opened, and as this man had taught him things and shown him things in the Scriptures that he never dreamed of. Not in a mystical kind of way, not in a something second blessing, but just how the Word of God became real, how it breathed, it was live. active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierced to the depths of who he was. And he said, I grabbed this dear old man and said, tell me where you learned these things. Did you go to seminary when you were younger? What, is there a book you can loan me? And the old man took him by the hands and he said, oh, young preacher, when I was younger, I lived in a mud-floored, sod-roofed hut in Northern Ireland, and I spent hours and hours and hours on my knees before the open Word of God, praying and asking God to teach me of Himself. He said, I love things, these things that I know about God could never be taught in any seminary or learned from any book. And that's a convicting reminder to me. And it is, you know, I've got an office back there. It's filled, it has like 700 books in it. And sometimes somebody will come in there and they'll say, have you read all these? And, you know, I think, well, do I pridefully say, well, yes, I've read all of them? Or in shame, do I confess, no, I haven't read them all? You know, what do I do at this point? And I think the reality is I say, well, you know, I've read a bunch of them, but the real thing is God's Word. I'm convicted that sometimes I look to those books more than I look to God's Word. And it's not a book. It's not a preacher. It's not David Platt or Paul Stith or John Piper or Lloyd-Jones or Spurgeon that helps us to know God. It's the Spirit of God in His Word. Now, all those other things are good tools. They're helpful. But if we don't spend time alone with God, we will never know Him. If we don't spend time alone with God, we'll never know Him. Now, don't be discouraged if you've been doing this and you're not seeing rapid results. Remember that your brain has been tainted by a culture that expects to be able to have 812 million responses to a Google question in 0.34 seconds. You've been tainted by a world that expects to drive up and be fed in 2.8 minutes. You've been tainted by a world that doesn't tolerate commercials anymore. We can't wait to watch a commercial. I'll TiVo it or DVR it so that I can watch 4 hours worth of football in 3.5. And all that stuff. Okay? We've been tainted by our culture. And we must resist it. We don't know how to be quiet. We don't know how to be alone. We don't know how to turn off the constant influx of information and stuff that's flowing at us. And we need to ask God to help us learn how to do that. This is a good lesson about how to pray and what to pray for. So as you pray for Aunt Susie this week, and as you pray for good grades, that God will honor the work that you've done in the classroom, and as you pray that God will grant you good relationships with friends, as you pray that God will help you to find the job you need and want, that will be a good place for you to serve and work, and as you pray for these other things, make sure that you also pray that God might allow you to know Him and the hope of His calling and the riches of being a child of the God of the universe and the blessings of being preserved and treasured by Him and the power that He alone can bring to change our lives. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, for Your Word. And forgive us, I pray, for our prayerlessness. Encourage those who are praying much. Strengthen us to pray the right things, to not ask wrongly. And, oh God, grant us mercy to know You and to know these things that the Scriptures have been talking about, these wonderful blessings that You have provided for us. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and returning Savior. Amen. The passage in Ephesians 1:3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is the exclamation that this God is worthy of our praise, worthy of glory and honor. And so let's stand and sing that as we're finishing together this morning.
Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and source of our life without end. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
The passage that we've been looking at together this morning gives us our benediction in the last few phrases that we've been thinking about this morning. And so my prayer for us all is that God would, having enlightened the eyes of our hearts, let us know what is the hope to which He has called us, that He would let us know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, that He would let us know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. May God grant these precious promises to us as His people this day. And if you are one who says, I don't know if I have believed this gospel or this message that you're talking about, I would like to talk with you this morning. So come, let me speak with you or speak to others. Talk about your relationship to the Lord. There is nothing more important to consider and to think about this morning as we gather together on the Lord's Day. And so we encourage you in these things. We'll gather again at 11:15. We'll begin an exploration of the New Testament this morning, looking to ask God to help us to understand the breadth and the beauty of the books that He's giving us in the New Testament. And so we'll do that together this morning at 11:15. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,